We are in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, going to begin reading in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 13. Hebrews 2:9, as we continue the study of Hebrews. But we do see Him, Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim My name to My brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing Your praise. And again, I will put My trust in Him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given Me. But Father, open our eyes to see Your truth. Open our eyes and our ears that we might hear. And hearing with faith, be saved. Hearing with faith, believe and be secured in this work of Yours of bringing us to Your Father. Lord, give us Your truth for the sake of these lives of ours, we ask in Jesus. Amen. So it says, it was because of the suffering of death, Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. And that it was fitting for Him, for God, to perfect the author of our faith through suffering. Christ died for our sins. Right? That's central to our understanding of the gospel. It's a fact of history. It's one that will be remembered and celebrated throughout the world this next week as we move toward Easter. And it just makes sense to us who have a Christian heritage. Of course Christ had to suffer. We've heard that all our lives. And so it's hard for us to imagine the scandal that was in the ancient world and still is in many parts of the world. The Jews believed the Messiah would be invincible. God's conqueror king who'd come to claim His kingdom. The idea that He would die was unthinkable. And the fact that Jesus did die and the way He died clearly ruled Him out as far as many of them were concerned. The Greeks and Romans likewise thought that a god, by definition, was impervious to suffering. Plato taught that true deity would be unaffected by the pain and struggles of this world. A suffering Son of God was simply impossible. And so you can see what a miracle it was when Christianity was able to gain a foothold in such a world. A world where the mindset of the average person on the streets was dead set against it. Much as it is today. But this gospel has a power all its own. And the suffering and death of Christ are at the heart of it. So here's what I want us to look at this morning. Why glory in the sufferings of Christ? Why is the cross and the blood and pain and suffering of Christ at the center of this good news? Well, he tells us here, beginning in verse 10, for it was fitting for Him to whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. Several things we need to see here. First, we glory in Christ's sufferings because His sufferings are what equip Him to be our Savior. That's what he's saying here, right? He says it was right, verse 10. It was fitting. This was the right way for God to do it. far from being a scandal to be ashamed of, the suffering and death of Christ for the sake of redeeming sons for glory is a fitting display of the beauty and mercy at the heart of God. Think of it. This world worships power. It believes the battle always goes to the strong and fierce. Yet Christ comes in weakness. The unbreakable God lets Himself be broken. The impierceable is pierced for our transgressions. Out of love for us, He takes on a human nature like ours, puts Himself in our place, dies under His own judgment. That's scandalous. No. It was fitting. The author says it was right. In other words, the sufferings of Christ are a fitting display of God's glory and love for us. So it makes it such a shame that some today are embarrassed by Christ's suffering in our place. Some liberal scholars mock the doctrine of Christ's vicarious suffering, and vicarious there means suffering in our place. They call it a divine child abuse. That God would punish His Son for us. Surely, they say, a God of love has no need for such things. Surely, a God of love would not sacrifice His own Son. But you see, that misses the point entirely. God in love did exactly that thing. This is how God showed His love to us. 1 John 3 says, Christ laid down His life for us willingly, taking our place, bearing our shame. Now, the reality is we don't get to decide what it's right for God to do. God decides, and God acts, and when it is done, it is right. And so God has shown His love by sending His Son to suffer in our place. 1 Peter 2:21 says simply, Christ suffered for you. Second, the sufferings of Christ are in fact the central fact of history. Notice the writer says it was fitting for Him, God, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. So God is the one who made all that exists. God is the one who controls all that exists. And God is moving all that exists to bring glory to His name. Right? That's what it's saying. And God has chosen to display that glory by making the suffering and dying of Christ the central act of all of history. Everything He has done in the Old Testament, everything He did in the New, everything God has done in time culminates in this one thing, the suffering and exaltation of Christ that He might bring many sons to glory. That's the whole point of history. I'll give you an example question. What year is it? Easy question you can answer. 2015, which means what? 2015 years since what? Since the coming and suffering of Christ in our place. We mark time by the time He came. We have a God who split our history in two so we'd remember why He came. At the very center of our history, there stands a cross. That ought to tell you something. That is significant. Even the secular world dates itself by Christ. Third, the sufferings of Christ, he says here, are the source of our salvation. Verse 10, it was fitting for God to perfect the author of our salvation through suffering. The author of our salvation, he says. This word, author, is the Greek word archelos. It means one who is at the head of something, one who is in the lead, and others are following in his train. It can be translated author, prince, founder, captain, pioneer. It was often used of that person who went ahead of everyone else into a new land and cut a path through the wilderness for them to follow so they too could join him in that new land. And the picture here then is not that Christ is a way shower. We have one song we sing that says he came to show the way. No, he's not the way shower. He is the way maker. He doesn't, if he doesn't go before us, there is no way. Because he himself is the way. Just as Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and Joshua led the people into the promised land, so Christ is leading a procession of redeemed sons and daughters into glory land. All salvation comes in and through him. He creates the way. He is the way. He takes us along that way. He secures us in that way and brings us safely what he began, he finishes, he gets us home. The same word is used in Hebrews 12:2. For you remember, we're urged to fix our eyes on Jesus. There he is. He's made the way. Eyes on him who is the author, there's the word, and perfecter of our faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the Father. So he, by his death and resurrection and exaltation, has cut the way through our sin and through this world. We have our eyes fixed on him. He is the author, the founder, the creator of this way, and he's also its finisher and perspective, finisher and perfecter. And so the only way we get in is in and through him. That's why he says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And so you must come through him. Friend, you must come through him. Fourth, we glory in the sufferings of Christ because it is his sufferings that qualify him to be our Savior. Again, verse 10, notice it says that it is fitting for him to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. What does it mean that Christ, the author of salvation, was perfected through sufferings? Clearly, that can't mean that Jesus became better than he was formerly. Right? He was already perfect. You can't improve on perfection. He's always been perfect in his person as God. He can't become perfecter. So what's this saying? Well, in the Old Testament, before the high priest could serve, he had to be certified or qualified for that position. And when he was qualified, the Greek version of the Old Testament uses this word perfect to certify that he is qualified. Now that's the idea here. Jesus' sufferings have qualified him to be our Savior, our High Priest. No, he doesn't become perfecter in the sense of becoming a better man through suffering. But he qualifies himself to be our Savior who understands our weaknesses and has entered into our sufferings and therefore is able to take hold of us and bring us out. Isn't that the glorious thing here? The perfect Son has now become the perfected Savior. He who could not suffer has suffered. He who could not die has died. And in so doing, he has added perfection as Savior to perfection as Son. He's added to his glory as God a new glory, that of a faithful high priest who has suffered in our place and understands our weaknesses. I mean, wow. And just look down the page, verse 17. You'll see that I'm not importing this. It doesn't belong. This is what he's talking about. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. To make propitiation, that's the sacrifice that takes away wrath for the sins of his people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Or just flip the page, chapter 4, verse 14. Kyle read this at the beginning of the service. Therefore, Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And do you see how his sufferings have qualified him to be your Savior? All he has done has put him in a place not only to understand your pain, but to do something about it. He is able to give mercy. He has grace enough for your need. But you must come to him. You must trust him. Will you not trust him? I mean, look what he has endured and why he has done it. He has done it that he might reach in to your place, your situation, and become your Savior. All he has suffered has equipped him to be your Redeemer. Trust him now. Second big thing we see here is that in his sufferings, Christ has identified with us and claimed us as his own. Look at verse 11, and it says, "For both he who sanctifies and the ones who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Here's what I want you to notice. Church, there is a deep union here that binds Christ to those he saves. To sanctify here means to make holy, to set something apart for God and God's glory. It's taking that which was common or unclean and purifying it and setting it apart as that which belongs to God. And that's what Christ has done for us, right? Back in chapter 1, verse 3, at the beginning of Hebrews, it says, "He made purification for sins." By his sacrifice, Jesus paid the full price needed to cleanse our guilt and bring us to God. And that's what sanctification is. Sanctification is setting us apart from sin that we might have fellowship with God. And let me just remind you here that this holiness, this sanctification, is a non-negotiable part of our salvation. Whoever Christ saves, he sanctifies. There's no such thing as a Christian who is not growing in holiness. In fact, Hebrews 12:14 warns that without holiness, no one will see God. And so Jesus in his death paid the price not only to cleanse us from our sin, but also to bring us to God in holiness. That's sanctification. And that's important. But it's not really the main point of this verse. The main point of this verse is that there is a deep union that now exists between Jesus the Savior and those he saves. Oh, this is so important. We are united to Christ spiritually because we share with him a common source. Literally what it says here in verse 11 is we are all of one. Both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all of one. One what? My translation says one Father. Others say of one source. Still others say of one family. But the idea here is that God has set us apart with Christ. God has joined us to Christ in such a way that Christ goes in our place, accomplishes everything for us, and when he ascends to the Father's presence as our Savior, we go with him. So every good thing we now have in salvation, we got by being joined to Christ. He is the sanctifier. We are the sanctified. He is the Savior. We are the saved. He is the saint maker. We are the saints. He is the Holy One who makes us holy. So all we have only through Him. All we have is because God chose to send Him. So we are united to Christ by the loving purpose of God to make Him our Savior and through Him to bring many sons to glory. He was set apart by God that we might be set apart to God. He came as Son that we might become sons and daughters. And so the reality of this deep family bond is something we must understand. And the reality of this deep family bond created by the Father between us and the Son means, here's the second thing, and it's mind-blowing, it means Jesus is not ashamed to claim us as His own. I mean, can you take this in? For which reason He is not ashamed to call them sons of glory, us brothers. I want to tell you something. Sometimes I am ashamed of me. Sometimes I'm ashamed of my sin. I look at myself and I say, I'm 50. What year is this? I'm 51 years old. I ought to be further along than this now. Right? I ought to be done with some of these piddly little silly things that still tangle up my feet from time to time. I look at myself, I look at my failures. I can easily imagine Christ wanting nothing to do with me, wanting to distance Himself from me, wanting to pretend He doesn't know me, because I don't represent Him very well sometimes, and that brings me shame. But He is not ashamed of me. He wraps His arms around me and tells the world, this one is mine. Like the father running after the prodigal son who had shamed him and spurned him, yet he throws a robe around his shoulders and puts a ring on his mud-caked finger and shoes on his filthy feet, and he says, this is my son! That's the depth of His grace. He has embraced us in our fallen condition and made us sons and daughters. He is not ashamed to call you brother, sister. Now, shame was a big deal in the ancient world, just as it is today in many parts of the world, the Muslim world. You've heard perhaps of these honor killings, where in some cultures, if a son or daughter brings shame to the family by doing something bad or even sometimes by converting to Christianity, it is expected that someone in the family will kill them. Because the honor of the family means more than that son or daughter. In other cultures, the offender will simply be disowned, disinherited, kicked out. Of course, that even happens over here. But Christ will never disown the one who truly belongs to Him, who clings to Him by faith. Psalm 27, verse 10. My father and mother may forsake me, but the Lord will take me up. He is not ashamed of us. He delights in us. And though He will surely discipline us when we sin because He loves us, He will never cast us out. I need that. John 6:37, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Yet there's a warning here. We must cling by faith. We must not forsake Him. We must not reject Him. The warning comes in Mark 8:38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father and the holy angels, the one who has made merely an outward profession, but does not belong to him, does not cling to him by faith, and when push comes to shove, does deny him, does walk away, has nothing to do with it. As we saw a couple of weeks ago, that one has no such assurance. But the one who clings to Him by faith, even the smallest shred of faith, the one who clings to Him, trusting Him, looking to Him, he is not ashamed to claim. The willingness of Christ to claim us who cling to Him is demonstrated in the next two verses in three quotations from the Old Testament. At the end of verse 11, it says, "For this reason, He is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying," so these are Old Testament quotations that the writer of Hebrews is now attributing to Christ. Jesus now stands before us and says, "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise." And again, "I will put my trust in Him." And again, "Behold, I am the children whom God has given me." The fact that Christ has suffered for us assures us that we will ultimately share in His glory. These three quotations all aim to give us an assurance that He has claimed us, and if He has indeed claimed us, He will share His glory with us. Notice these quotations. Notice the first one. "I will proclaim your name to my brethren. I will sing your praise in the midst of the congregation." This quote is originally found in Psalm 22, verse 22. And notice how he is promising here that he will celebrate his victory over sin with us as beloved brothers and sisters. When you experience something great, who do you generally invite to come party with you and celebrate it? Just random people on the street? "Hey, y'all, come in here. We've had a baby. Hey, what's your name?" "Joe." "Well, come on, Joe." No, you gather friends and family. You gather the people that you love. Jesus is telling us here that He intends to party with us out of the joy of the finished work of salvation. Look at it. In fact, it goes even deeper. I said this comes from Psalm 22. Do you remember Psalm 22? I want you to turn there. Psalm 22. Jesus quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, from the cross. Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus quotes that from the cross. Jesus draws attention to this psalm. That's what he's doing there. They didn't have psalm numbers back then. Jesus from the cross is saying, Psalm 22, look at it. Because Psalm 22, and the early church recognized this very clearly, that this psalm is about the sufferings of Christ. The Jews weren't expecting a Christ who suffered, but Jesus is pointing them to one of the many places in the Old Testament that point out that He indeed is going to suffer. Skip down to verse 14, and you see the portrait of Christ from the cross. He says, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." A picture, a portrait, every line there pictures Christ upon the cross. He's calling their attention to His God-forsaken work of paying the sin price under the wrath of God. But, by the time we get down to verse 22, there is a dramatic shift of focus. By verse 22, the suffering is over and the party begins. Verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him and stand in awe of Him. All you descendants of Israel, for He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He has heard Him. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear me. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him will praise the Lord. Oh, let your heart live forever." The point of all that is, the reason the writer of Hebrews quotes that here, is that we who are in Christ by faith have an invitation to this party. We are assured that our names are on the guest list. Because after all that victory He won for us. That's why He suffered. That we might enter into the joy of His kingdom and the glory of His name forever. In fact, go back to Hebrews 2, verse 12. Hebrews 2, verse 12, notice the second line. He says that it's in the midst of the congregation that I will sing your praise. This word congregation or assembly is an important one. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, and thus in the Greek of the book of Hebrews, this word translates the Greek word ekklesia. You recognize that one? Almost everywhere else in the New Testament, ekklesia is translated the church. The ones called out to belong to God. Those who have been called out of sin into fellowship with Christ, the church, that's us. Christ stands in the midst of His church, wherever the church is found, and through the gospel, He proclaims His victory, right? What have we been doing this morning? We sang that victory in these songs. We celebrated that victory in the Lord's Supper. That's why every time we come together, there is at the heart of our meeting joy. There's a renewal of hope and confidence as we look away from ourselves to Christ, because the center of our faith, at the center of it, there stands the victory of Christ over sin. So praise Him, y'all. There's a party in here. Second quote assures us of His faithfulness, which is the foundation of our faith. Again, verse 13, it says, "And again, I will put my trust in Him." Now that's originally a quote from Isaiah 8, verse 17, where the prophet Isaiah declares his trust in the faithfulness of God, despite the fact that many, if not most in his day, were in fact turning away from God, refusing to trust in God. Yet Isaiah knew, no matter how many turned away and denied God, God's saving purpose and salvation could not fail. And so Isaiah spoke these words, but Christ now takes them up here and uses them to declare His confidence that His work on the cross cannot fail. That His death will accomplish all it was meant to accomplish. It will save all it was intended to save. So when Christ comes as man, the mark of His life is faithfulness to God. He is fully obedient to His Father's will. You see Him there in the garden, sweating blood in anguish over His coming death for our sin. Pleading in His human nature with the Father, "Oh Father, if there's any other way, take this cup from me." And yet entrusting Himself fully to the Father's will and purpose to save, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And so by His perfect obedience, Christ has redeemed all who put their trust in Him. Oh friend, listen, put your trust in Him. That's the point of this. Will you not trust Him? Can you not see that He is worthy of that trust? Keep entrusting yourself to Him. Christian, confess Him as Lord and Savior. Not once, not twice, but daily. Confess Him as mighty Redeemer and friend. Look to Him by faith alone in what He has done. His perfect obedience, His obedient death, His rising and exaltation to the Father's right hand. There's the core of our faith. And then third quotation, He comforts us with the assurance that we are His children, whom He has saved and made His own. And again, the writer says, "Behold, I am the children whom God has given me." This is a quote of Isaiah 8, verse 18. "Here I stand with my children whom God has given me." How did we become Christ's? How did we become His? Was it something we did? Or was it something He did? Notice why He claims us here. Ultimately, it is not because of what we did, but because of something God did. God the Father gave us to God the Son to save. We are the children whom God has given Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "He chose us in Him," in Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. Our salvation goes back ultimately not to a choice we made in time, but to the choice God made in eternity. In eternity, where God set His love on us for no reasons that were in us, but for every reason that was in Him. God chose to save us out of our sin and bring us home to Him as sons and daughters who would live forever to the praise of the glory of His grace. That's Ephesians 1, right? God the Father gave us to God the Son that by the Son's suffering and death He might purchase us in salvation. What love. What assurance that ought to bring to us who cling to Him. Our salvation cannot fail because it didn't start with us, nor will it end with us. It doesn't depend upon me and what I've done, but on Christ and His work alone. We see that reflected so beautifully in the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17. I won't read the whole thing, but just the opening words. Listen to what Jesus, on the eve of His death for sin, as He's in the garden of Gethsemane, and He cries out to the Father, or at least before, or just before the crying out for the cup to be removed, Jesus is praying to the Father, and as He enters the Father's presence, this is what He says. John 17, verse 1, Jesus spoke these words. And lifting up His eyes to heaven, He said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. Even as You gave Him authority over all flesh, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I glorified You on the earth, having accomplished the work which You have given Me to do. Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself, with the glory which I had with You before the world was. I have manifested Your name to the men whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, and You gave them to Me, and they have kept Your word. Jesus finished the work the Father gave Him to do. He redeemed the people God gave Him to save. And now He assures us that we will stand with Him in glory. Behold, I and the children God has given Me. He likewise said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and the one who comes to Me I will certainly never cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of Him who sent Me, that of all that He has given Me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. What an assurance for believers. What confidence is ours. I will lose none of those the Father has given Me. But how do you know that you are one the Father has given to Christ? How do you know that you are destined to join this party? How can you be sure Christ's suffering and death were for you? You know because you have put your trust in Him and His finished work. You know because you are trusting in Him and will keep trusting in Him to the end. You know by faith in His promises. Let me close with one of those promises. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. The application, dear church, is that you believe in His name, that you trust in Him, that you place the whole of your future and all of your life and all that you are and all of your sin and all of your good works and all that you have and everything that is in you and around you, you place it in His hands. And you say, You're the Lord, and I'm Yours by faith in the promises You've made. Let's pray. Father, Father, there's a lot in these few verses. And I pray that what is here has been clear today. That according to your perfect will for our salvation, Christ came and suffered. And that suffering equipped him to be our Savior. That suffering means that he has entered into our pain and come into this world of our sin and taken our sin and stain and guilt and shame upon himself and gone to the cross and purged all of this by his dying and left it in the grave by his rising and rules over it and us by his having ascended to the Father's right hand. And now, Father, in faith, we look away from ourselves, we look away from anything we think we've done or can do, and we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We look to you. We link our lives by faith to you. And we gain all through faith in you. It is in your name. Amen.